Well, let us turn now to our scripture passage for this morning, and it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first seven verses. 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 through 7. While you're turning to that, let me just say that we just finished our series on Thessalonians last week, and you may have wondered where I was going next, and I haven't done any of the historical books in the Old Testament for a long time, so... And I really love them. That's where we're going here. And I decided between Joshua and Samuel, the Kings, Chronicles, I decided to go to Samuel. So that is where we're starting. So beginning to read then with verse 1 of this book. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a certain man of Rephaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, the book of Samuel begins by focusing upon a family and its family problems. The book of Samuel has a great story to tell. It leads up to the coronation of King David, the greatest king in terms of theological significance of Israel's history. So we see that as the high mountain. How was that brought to pass? Well, it was brought to pass through a funky family of faith, of which we focus on in these first seven verses. I would guess that many preachers coming to this first chapter would just skip over these first seven verses as being not too significant. As I looked at some of the commentaries and that sort of thing, I didn't see many. most of them started with verse 8. They made a reference to the first portion, and then rushed on to verse 8. But I find a real fascination here because I think it's so close to where we live. I think that we often see ourselves as families that have problems, families that have challenges, sometimes families that have enigmas, locks upon us or shackles upon us that we don't know how we're going to escape. And very often it leads to depression in us. And I think, here's a Bible text that focuses on something like that. That's a rich vein to mine. And the rest of the book, especially the rest of the first chapter, mines this mother load of family insight quite significantly. So I think it's well worth the time for us to study it. A funky is a very modern word, but it just means... means basically whatever you want it to mean. It usually points out, though, to some kind of peculiarities or some problems or some issues that, though odd, can sometimes be very interesting. And that's the way that I used it here. Sometimes it's used of music in our day. Since the focus was on families, really families of faith, because that's the interesting part of this passage, families of faith, I just, when I thought of the word funky, I just couldn't let it go. So you have it there in your bulletin as a title of the message, Funky Families of Faith. The question that I want you to ask this morning is, will God work with me and my family on the needs that we have? Will God work with me and my family, especially with all our warts and with all of our problems? And in that, I think that you need to focus on what might be. You need to focus on the Lord and not on the funky problems that your family has. You need to focus on the possibilities of God. Because here in this book, we see a family who starts out with, it seems like, intractable problems. And yet we see that the end of that problem is Samuel's anointing of King David to serve the Lord before Israel. Just an amazing journey. And it all begins with this funky family here and their problems. Their problems. They're a family of faith, and yet they have these problems. See, that's the problem. We think, we often presume that if we're Christians, that we just won't have real problems. We won't have especially intractable problems. Problems that seem like there is no solution to them. That's often what we wish for. And sometimes we get upset and even angry at the Lord when he places us in these situations. In this case, in this family, though, there was faith. There was enough faith for Elkanah to go up to Shiloh once a year and to worship the Lord. There was enough faith for Hannah to not lose her hope in the midst of this. And there was ultimately, we'll see next week, there was enough faith in the family for Hannah to pray to the Lord. In a seemingly impossible situation where there was no relief in sight, where there were no grounds that gave her any sense that good things were in the offing. And that's what we need to see is in our families today, because we have these problems in our families today. What will we do? What is our hope? Will our intractable problems just continue on and on and on and on? We're faced with these things. The family of Elkanah is a great example for us. Now, a couple things to do with the text before we go on, and that is that we see that this family history, that this family situation takes place within a larger historical epoch within Israel's history. In other words, we have the story here, but it's made all the more interesting by where we find it. Israel has escaped out of Egypt. Israel has brought through the long wilderness journey. Well, Israel has been brought into the land. They're settling there. They're starting their nation. And yet they had not, twelve tribes had not received or their inheritance of the property. And so in Joshua, I think it's 17, verse 1, it tells the story of how the Lord called them to Shiloh. And there at Shiloh, Joshua held up before them the challenges that lay before them. And he called their attention to the boundaries that God had set by his word. Again, the word of God, the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord that breaks down the cedars that we sang about. The voice of the Lord had specified where these tribes were going to be. Unhappily, just before this time here, unhappily, all the tribes had not conquered the areas that were theirs. So they had, it was like they had a deed, but no property. So God calls them to Shiloh, the city that Elkanah goes up to once a year. God did two things. He had them meet at Shiloh, and he had them set up the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh. This Ark that had in its core the idea of redemption and the fact that through redemption, God would give them an inheritance, an earthly inheritance. We're still bothered by that model today. In today, many even Reformed people, they talk about the spiritual inheritance, the spiritual blessings that we have with the Ark of the Covenant, but there's little hope that we will inherit the land, that God will give us an inheritance. It's interesting, some of these repeated theological problems and issues. But here, in this case, we're introduced to a family that's living in this epoch. where God is giving them their inheritance, but they're having to go through the paces for it. They're having to fight for it even. They're having to lose their lives in order that they would get the inheritance of the Lord. It's an early day. They're in the land, but they are not totally of the land in this case. But we also see here that it was not a time where everything was going groovy in terms of theological insight. Improvement. We know that immediately because it says in verse 2 that Elkanah had two wives. Now here's a man who was one of the better men of the day, who was a man of some spiritual enlightenment, and yet he might be like some today who say, well, unless I see a verse, I'm not going to believe that God has determined it. Sometimes people say that about the New Testament Sabbath. Unless I see a direct command for the New Testament Sabbath being on Sunday, the first day of the week, I'm not going to do it. There are other issues like that too. But God expects us to learn both by his word and by his example. And in you notice in the Old Testament and in Genesis 1 that God never commands the people to worship on the seventh day. He just worships. He sets the example. And the people fall into line behind him. Same thing in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ rises again from the dead. On which day? On the eighth day. The day of circumcision. The day of some of the feasts of the Old Testament. The day of blessing. And so there is no express command on the Sabbath, but that holds sway anyway. If we watch what God does as our great discipler, as our great Lord, then we ought to do what he does. God rested on the seventh day in Genesis 1 and 2. And so God rose again from the dead on the first day, the eighth day in the New Testament. So we worship. In the same way, God never commanded in Genesis, thou shalt only marry one woman. That's been an issue down through the ages. Whenever polygamy comes up, polygamy means more than one woman, more than one wife. That's been an issue. People say, God, where is God's command to only marry one wife, one woman? Well, you see, that comes from a faulty hermeneutic that we only go by God's word and not by also by God's example. As I say, there are other issues that are like this in the Bible. Wherever we see God behaving, we ought to tip our hat and salute that. And wherever God speaks to us directly, we ought to salute that also. But here we see a situation where Elkanah was confused. He did not notice that Adam and Eve were created and married a singular people, so that the marriage was defined as one man with one woman. And they just didn't get the fact that that was a great example, and that was God's archetype for all time. And God, for whatever reasons, did not stress it or did not hold the people to that for centuries, so that even here, thousands of years after the creation, we still see this going on. In God's providence, no doubt this was used to help to populate the earth, which was one of his great creational commands and paradigms. It shows that God blesses us despite our disobedience where he wills. God blessed David despite his disobedience because he willed it. God is sovereign, and God expects us to see his sovereignty trumping all other issues. And so in this case, it's the way things were. But we see that this is not the perfect family. Very often, especially in the Reformed world, we have a great thing going for us in that we realize how important God's word is, and we realize that we ought to obey God's word. But sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that this perfectionism or this achievement must be achieved yesterday, and that wherever we see any deviance at all, we just need to write those people off. Where we just don't see that in the Bible. We see God continuing to preach to his people. And so we need to, we saw in 2 Thessalonians last week, where God expects us to exhort the brethren. But at the other hand, he doesn't expect us to just write people off immediately with our judgment. God gives us much more time and opportunity than we give each other. And that may be part of the puzzle of the polygamy issue in the Old Testament. But whatever, we see that he had two wives. One is named Hannah, and one is named Penina. The next thing I wanted to note was that there are, in this first chapter, there are some other dark clouds on the horizon, because in verse 3, we see that two sons of Eli are mentioned, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, we're going to see by the end of the book how Hophni and Phinehas are judged. They were priests, but they were judged by God for their worldliness, for their lack of love to the people of God. I'm not going to go into it now, but God often puts these names in to point out, and since we're dealing with problems of Israel, I just wanted to mention that not only were there problems with the polygamy, but there were problems with some of the people, even the leaders, even the great leaders like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, despite these issues, secondly, we see a great thing. Elkanah, despite whatever other problems he had, Elkanah makes it an issue, makes it a purpose of his life to go up to Shiloh once a year for the feast, at least one of the feasts at Shiloh, despite the problems of the day. Some people, when it comes to church, they just are quick to write off the Church of Christ for its problems. But we see Elkanah, one of the good things that he does, and one of the ways that God works through him, is through his church attendance. Elkanah went to worship at Shiloh once a year. We see that mentioned in verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, the Lord doesn't work completely through this. In other words, it's not just because he goes up to Shiloh that God blesses him in this case, but God works through the circumstances of his going to Shiloh. We'll see that as the story works out in the future here. So it's a good thing for us. It's a good thing for us, even though we are troubled, even though we have intractable problems, as we'll find here with Hannah, it's a good thing for us to simply go through the paces that God has called us to do. The tabernacle was located at Shiloh. It was important for the people to go up to some of these feasts. God had called them to worship three times a year at these feasts, and Elkanah made sure that he made at least one of these every single year as one of the people of Israel. But now this was also another one of the problems, because Hannah has a problem. She is barren. She does not have any children, and she apparently can't have any children. All women are different. All women have different desires as far as children go. You know, some women, when the young man asks them about children, she says, "Oh, I want 10 or 12. Sometimes that startles the man. He thinks to himself, "I got to knuckle down here. I can get a better job." Other times, young men think, "That's not going to do for me, because I want to do this and that and this and that, and children are going to get in my way." He may not be thinking as spiritually as he needs to think, but this question comes up in marriages. Different women have different ideas about this. We know that in terms of God's paradigm, that generally speaking, from Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God's plan is for women to bear children, for the children to be the next generation, for parents to disciple their children, for that to be one of the ways that the earth, that the creation, is cultivated and organized. That's not going to be the way it is in heaven. In heaven, God's going to have everything done there the way he wants it done already. When he created the earth, the world, and us, he created everybody in one little spot, and then the whole idea was that they would spread out. And if they didn't have more children and spread out, then the world would never be cultivated and subdued, as he speaks of in Genesis 1:28. So this idea of the making of families is a general calling to us as a human being, as to family members. And of course, that all relates to, sometimes I don't want to make the mistake, like in our family here, when once we had Christopher, Susan had so many problems with birth, really at that point became worried that if she had another child, that she would just have a total physical breakdown. You just take your life and you make your decisions as you go along. So this is no exhortation. This is no secret exhortation for everyone to have 6, 8, 10, 12 children. But it's a wonderful thing when we do. I remember being over in Scotland and one of the Free Church of Scotland continuing men, Gavin Beers, he's accepted a call over here to North Carolina. He's a good friend of mine. And I'll never forget going to his house in Ayr for the first time. And I went in the house. I'd been told that he had quite a few kids. And I went in the house. As soon as we get in the door, the children were kind of hanging all over the place. They're hanging on us. There was just a lot of commotion going on and everything. And Gavin stood there in the midst of it. And I said, praise the Lord. I said, this is wonderful. And Gavin got tears in his eyes, literal tears in his eyes. And he thanked me. He said, you don't know how often in Scotland, and in Scotland the families are very small usually. He said, you don't know how often I've gotten exhortations and cross looks at the fact that we're trying to have a bigger family here for the Lord. And he said, it just feels so good to have somebody come in and thank me and not be bothered by the commotion of the children, but rather a rejoice. So that's just a little anecdotal story. The point is not exactly how many children you have, but the point is that generally more children than less are a blessing, especially we see in Psalm 127 and 128. We see here that Hannah was not able to have children. Now, Hannah was an Old Testament woman that wanted to have children. She was a godly woman. We see her prayers, and the next week we'll see the prayer that she prayed. She was a godly woman. Elkanah seems to be a godly man in many ways, too, in terms of his going up, in terms of his obedience to the Lord, in terms of going to Shiloh to worship there where the tabernacle had been set. And so this seems to be a godly couple. Perhaps this was partially a minor judgment upon the polygamy. Who knows? But whatever, Hannah's womb had been shut up. Peninnah was bearing many children. And Peninnah did not seem to be a woman who really had much love in her heart. In her experience, she seemed self-centered. And she brought this up. She put this in the face of Hannah. And this was not just a momentary thing. This was not a one-off. This was every year. This was perpetual. And especially when they would go out and be with strangers at the ceremony, at the celebration of worship there at Shiloh, where their lives were more public, where the people, as they looked at Elkanah's family, they would see one woman with a whole bunch of children trailing behind her, and they would see another woman walking there with Elkanah that was alone, that had no children. Now, this was an affliction. Peninnah made it worse by continually bringing this up and putting this in Hannah's face. At this time, this was tantamount to all the glory of these women, all the glory that these women would have. In this case, the one has all the earthly glory and she's proud of it, and she's taunting this other woman with it. Now, how cruel can you be? How much hatred would you have in your heart one for another? It's really a terrible situation. What I wanted to point out to you is that this was intractable. It seemed unsolvable, and it seemed perpetual. It went on and on and on and on. It was prolonged. It was painful. Do you have any problems in your family? Do you have any problems in your life that appear like this? What do we do then? Do we give up? They're painful. Or do we seek the Lord's face? and see what the Lord will do. We see whether our life is like Job's or our life is like somebody else's. We see, when we look at the Bible, we see how God works these things out according to his own workings. There's a great deal of difference with how we handle these things. Do we get angry with the Lord, or do we look to the Lord for our help? In situations like this, I can't help. And I've used this illustration before, so I don't want to be redundant, but I can't help thinking of my mother, Ginny Knodel, who lost her mother when she was only 3 years old and had a father that was hardly ever home. She used to cry herself to sleep up in Buffalo, New York. She'd hear the train come in through Buffalo, and she'd think, maybe my daddy's on that train. And then she'd realize, probably, he was not. And then she'd feel lonely. But in that time, she said, the key of her life was that she said, I had a sense that God loved me despite the circumstances of my life. When my mother died, 2009, she had just been a simple woman. She'd never had a job outside the home. She'd reared 6 children, whom she was proud and devoted. But we had some gnarly, funky family problems too. But she never lost faith. When she laid her head down, we were amazed. There were people from around the world that came to her funeral. Her mom and dad had been had dealt with foreign students throughout a large portion of their lives. Person after person stood and gave testimony to the faith of this woman. So she started out with nothing in many ways, but she did have some grandparents of faith. That was the key to her blessing. And these grandparents taught her to read the Bible and to pray. And so, like Hannah, she appeared to have nothing, and her problems were not solved overnight. They seemed perpetual. They seemed intractable. But what did she do? She was faithful. Like Elkanah, she went up to Shiloh once a year. Like Hannah, she went to prayer. She believed in the God of possibilities, the God of other things, the God of power, the God of the long-term plan. She found blessing. I've counseled a number of people. These are the hardest problems, I think, to counsel people that have these intractable problems. I know of marital breakups where a marriage is broken up and it's just destroyed, either the man or the woman. And they've focused. All they've been able to focus on is what they have lost. And then I've seen others who have gone through terrible situations like that, but God has helped them despite the pain and the intractability of their problems. So I think that we find in the Bible, and this is just one example, that there are many families that where things are not all straight up. They're not all, they don't all look like the good Pharisaical family, which we sometimes see, sometimes in the different ethnic groups within the Reformed faith. I've lived in areas where the Dutch lived. Sometimes it seems like the Dutch are so hardworking and just seems like they hardly have any problems. All the children, follow, come into church in a line, and they're all well-behaved, and all the fathers have good jobs, and it just goes down the line like that. Well, that's not really across the face of the deep of the church. That's not the way it is. Most families do have challenges and problems. We're not well endowed. And in fact, the Bible speaks about this in Corinthians. God says there through the Apostle Paul, not all are blessed. Not all have high achievements. In fact, the Church of Christ often seems like it's a hodgepodge of losers. A hodgepodge of losers. But what it has is the existence of the living God in their midst. Our Lord Jesus says, the first shall be last. Those who appear like they've got everything, like they're not suffering, they shall be last. And he says, the last shall be first. The Lord will raise up people like Hannah. through his hand, through his blessings, and bless them. And they shall receive their inheritance. And Hannah ultimately did. She had the love of her husband. He gave her a double portion, but this was not a double portion of vacation condos in Florida or something like this. What the double portion she got was a double offering to give to the Lord. Think of that. The only thing that she received as a token of the husband's love was when it came to the sacrifice that would be given at Shiloh. He gave her a double portion to give unto the Lord because of his faith. And it was his way of reaching out to his wife who had no children. And it was an encouragement for her to seek her help from the Lord. And so in this funky family of faith, she looked out unto the hills from whence cometh her help. And she sought the help of the Lord. I pray that all of you, wherever you are, whatever challenges you have, that you would look out, that you too would look unto the Lord, and that you would see that year by year, though you are provoked, that yet God may have many blessings for you, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close together. Our Father and our God, we see that in the altar of Shiloh, as well as in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things are possible. Though we know not thy sovereign plans, O Lord, and though we cannot preempt them or call them unto ourselves, we cannot ask to be prominent in this world, O God. Yet in Christ Jesus, we see that all things, all riches are held by him. But we see that some riches are richer than others. Penina had many riches in one sense. But as it turned out, Hannah's riches, though less apparent, were greater. We pray that we might have this spiritual insight in our own hearts, that we might see Christ as more significant than anything that we might have in this world. We pray, O Lord, that we would put our dependency on Christ. We pray that we would put our investments in Christ. We pray that we would look unto him as the blessing of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.